We got a lot of area to cover, so let's just jump right in. We're in 1 Kings chapter 18. And if you were here last week, you know that in chapter 17, we went through a series of showdowns between, shall we say, the difficulties of life in the midst of a drought, a divinely induced drought. So there was a showdown between those difficulties and the Word of God. And as we discovered, Yahweh's Word was more than sufficient for any downturn in circumstances, up to and including even death itself. Now in chapter 18, we're going to have another showdown, a famous showdown. One that was larger, one that was more public, one that had a greater spiritual significance for the population of the northern kingdom. And the reason for this showdown, this dramatic showdown, is given right here in the very first verse of chapter 18. 18 verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." Finally, the Lord has relented. He has decided it's time for the rains to come. Now, Israel has gone now some 3 years, three and a half years even, without any rainfall. And not just rainfall, they haven't had any dew for that matter. And that is tragic. That is horrible. That is, I mean, for an agrarian society, guess what? You're not growing anything. I mean, I don't know if they have lizards over there, but when it gets hot and dry over here, the lizards come out. If you're spraying the grass, the lizards come out and they drink the water that you're spraying on the plants. They're like, give us something, give us something. And we'll see as we read through this chapter, even the grass has become scarce. And all of this is devastating. The crops are non-existent. The weeds don't even grow. And this, of course, is devastating for an agrarian society, but even worse than that, this is a whole lot of bad press for Baal. Because Baal is allegedly, as they say, the fertility god, and this is a lot of bad press for the power of his power of fertility. And now we read in verse 1 that Yahweh, who we know to be the one and only fertility god, Yahweh has determined to send rain again. So why doesn't he just let it rain? Why doesn't it just, I mean, we're going to go from verse 1 of chapter 18 all the way to the end of the chapter, and it's not going to rain. And yet, God says, I want it to rain. So why didn't he just send the rain? Just send the rain. But he can't do that. He can't just send the rain because that just won't do. And here's the reason. For 3 years now, the people of Israel have realized, they have finally come to the realization that Baal has had a massive case of impotence. He's not as powerful as they thought he was. He's not as powerful as they believed he was. And if Yahweh just sends the rain again, well, then they would just believe that Baal has recovered. Yeah, he's back on his game. He's been rejuvenated. Now we can get back to worshiping him again as we did before. And so, before God can send the rain, guess what? Baal, as a god, must be discredited. He must be discredited decisively. He must be discredited publicly, clearly, in living color, on live TV, national primetime TV. He has to be discredited, and everyone has to see it, and it has to be complete. And so God must go to extreme measures here, because sometimes extreme measures is the only way to flush out the truth. And after Baal is exposed as a hoax of a god, no rational person in Israel would still continue to think that the rain comes from him. And thus Elijah is about to propose a god contest. Who is the real God? That is the primary question of chapter 18. And we see that question in some form bandied about in verse 21 and verse 24 and verse 36 and verse 37 and verse 39. And as we go through this chapter, we will see that Yahweh is going to reveal Himself as the only real God. And because He goes to great lengths to do this for us, we can make certain deductions about the character and the nature of this true, real God. So let's jump in. We got a lot of ground to cover, and we're not going to finish the entire chapter, but we'll get through the majority of it. So God has told Elijah, I'm going to make it rain. I'm going to send the rain, but not today. Verse 2, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. That goes without saying. But he says it anyway. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. And now there's a parenthesis. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So we get an idea of the character of Obadiah. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land, to all the springs of water, and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and the mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. Oh, he's an animal lover. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now this is interesting because we see the king here doing this work himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. So he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? What? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here. He will kill me. Like, what are you thinking? Then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. This is what he's been wanting for a long time. Now, here's a man that we've never heard about before. Obadiah. Obadiah actually takes up a good bit of the writer's attention in this chapter. And he figures prominently in this section in two different scenes. We're going to see him with Ahab at the beginning. Ahab is his boss. And then we're going to see him with Elijah. Elijah is a fellow believer. The writer, in fact, tells us at the beginning that Obadiah is the head administrator of the household of Ahab. So he had a civil service position. He was top dog on the staff at the house. But he also tells us that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Which is interesting because here we have a believer in charge of the household of a pagan king. The writer also shares with us some of the clandestine activities that this individual, Obadiah, was engaged in, protecting and providing for 100 prophets. Now, I don't know if you've seen a preacher eat before, but he's got 100 of them, and he's hiding them out. And he's got to feed them. So I can only imagine that some of Ahab's provisions kind of slipped under the doorway and went out to some caves out there in the hinterlands. But what we have in this picture is an interesting contrast between Ahab, the king of Israel, and Obadiah, his number one guy at the house. One is concerned with saving prophets, while the other one is only concerned with saving livestock. Now, there is no mention in the book of 1 Kings of Ahab, the king, showing any concern for trying to alleviate the misery of his own people. I mean, his people were suffering. He was suffering, but I mean, he's a king, so it's a little uncomfortable. Yeah. They had hydroelectric plants. Well, his air conditioner wasn't working. Nah, he can live with that. He could pay somebody to fan him while he's eating. But here's the thing. All Ahab had to do is simply turn back to the Lord and everything would be fine. But no, his only thought was for his horses, for his mules. His only care was to save some of them alive. He didn't care how many of his people died, but don't let the horses die. Don't let the mules die. We need them. What selfishness. What complete disregard for the suffering of his own people. He is seeking grass when he should be seeking Jehovah. He should be seeking Yahweh. But see, that's not the case for Obadiah. In fact, as soon as the writer mentions Obadiah's fear of the Lord, he then shows us that this fear was not just some private feeling that Obadiah had. This is not just some religious piety that he carried around with him. We see in verse 4 that his activity is a fruit of his fear. Because he feared the Lord, he tries to save the Lord's prophets. He hides the prophets at great hazard to himself. Because if Obadiah were exposed, well, I venture to say he'd lose more than just his top spot in the civil service sector. All right? He would be one of those guys that just loses his head. So Obadiah stands in sharp contrast to Elijah, but to Ahab, but not just to Ahab. He stands in contrast to Elijah as well. Because in our text, as we read through it, verses 7 through 15, it shows a clear distinction between the civil servant and the prophet. Okay? We all know Elijah. Elijah is bold. Elijah is confrontational. Elijah inserts himself into whatever situation the Lord tells him to go to. I mean, there's the closest we can get to Elijah is John the Baptist. And we all know what he was like. He'd point his bony finger in the king's face and say, "You are in sin!" You know, walking around in camel hair with the locust leg sticking out of his mouth. Just a rough, tough, tumble guy. And I love the way John the Baptist, "Who warned you? You out there, who warned you to come here?" My goodness. He wasn't looking for felt needs, John the Baptist. He was telling him the way it is. John the Baptist told him how the cow eats the corn. You know what that means? He told him the way it is. This is the way it is. This is how the cow eats the corn. And that's what we see in Elijah. He's bold, he's confrontational, while, on the other hand, Obadiah appears to be cautious. Obadiah appears to be fearful. And because of this, some commentators see Obadiah, they consider him, they refer to him as sort of a compromiser, a boss-pleasing, you know, career-saving individual. Clearly, he's afraid that Ahab is going to execute him if he announces Elijah's return. And he mentions this three times. We read it. And so, I'll give it to you. Obadiah prefers not to die. But is that so strange, you know, in the service of the Lord? You know, we all as Christians should be ready to meet the Lord. But that doesn't necessarily mean we're ready to go out on the next truck, okay? Because obviously the Lord has something for us to do. So it's not weird that Obadiah is a little hesitant to announce Elijah's arrival. But he's not just afraid to announce Elijah's return. He's afraid that after he announces it, the Spirit of the Lord is going to spirit Elijah away again. Now, the Lord works in mysterious ways. I mean, that's not in the Bible, okay? But obviously Obadiah believed that. And yeah, you're telling me to go tell Ahab, but who knows if you're going to be here when I get back. And if you're not here when I get back, well, guess what? I'm not going to be here next time you come. So, Obadiah does not want to be left holding the proverbial bag, as it were. And that's really what he was worried about. But overall, the text seems to uphold a positive opinion of this man, Obadiah, and so we should as well. Because it took real guts, it took a lot of courage, and a lot of finagling on his part to pull off such a large-scale rescue mission. And his secret work, if you think about it, his secret work was a quiet monument to Jezebel's failure. What did Jezebel want to do? She wanted to wipe out all the prophets of Jehovah. Obadiah is like, not these 100. Can't have these. We're going to hide them. Try as she might, she could not get rid of all of them. His courage thwarted the full success of her bloodlust against Yahweh's prophets. And sometimes God attacks evil with an in-your-face style like Elijah. And sometimes, oftentimes, God simply frustrates evil by the simple subversion of a secret agent. You know, secret agent man. Now, I would have to assume that there are very few, if any, Elijah types in the nation of China. I doubt that there's anyone who will publicly stand and oppose the evils of the communist government of China. But at the same time, I would have to say that there are literally hundreds of thousands of secret agents in China who are thoughtlessly and selflessly carrying the gospel to their families, to their neighbors. And that's why the church in China is exploding. That's why these secret agents are winning people to Christ every day. And that's the first thing that our text reveals about the real God, the true God. The service of the real God is so diverse. Obadiah is clearly different from Elijah. Couldn't find two individuals who were more different. Elijah's ministry is more public, it's more confrontational. Obadiah works quietly behind the scenes, and yet he is still faithful in the sphere that God has placed him in. You see, the Bible never tells us that there is only one kind of faithful servant. The Bible never commands us to be a clone of Elijah. Now Elijah gets all the, you know, he gets all the press. We sing songs about the days of Elijah. Nobody sings songs about the days of Obadiah. And the syllables just don't fit. But we're never commanded to be a clone of Elijah. In fact, the Bible actually teaches the exact opposite. If we look in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6, Paul tells us that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, praise the Lord, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Now, there are people that we admire. There are Christians, there are ministers, there are individuals that we admire. And if they serve as an example, that's fine. But we shouldn't try to copy them. We shouldn't try to model our lives exactly as theirs. Models are helpful, but any forced imitation of a good model is simply foolish. I remember a story back when I was in Bible school. It was a long time ago. I don't remember the names, but the gist of the story went like this. There was a man who started a branch of a denomination. He started a Bible school. He had preacher boys coming up underneath him. They were learning how to preach, but this individual had a weird tick when he was preaching. He would, before he'd make a big point, he'd haul back and he would start preaching like that. And his young preachers used to mimic him. Come to find out, the whole time, his dentures would slip and he would push them back and then he would make his point. And all his preacher boys were doing the same thing, and they didn't have dentures. They thought that made them a good preacher. No, mimic and imitation does not make you a good servant. It just makes you look like a fool. Faithfulness to God is not so dull that it only comes in one flavor. You know, if you had a ice cream shop that all they served was vanilla, well, when you felt like vanilla, you might go. Other than that, what would be the point? Besides that, our own inherent pride requires the correction that this text gives to us. Because here's the thing. We are not called to great works. We are called to good works. Right? That's what the Bible calls us to. We are not called to a flamboyant ministry. We're simply called to a faithful ministry. And we're not called to be dashing servants of the Lord. We're only called to be devoted servants. Elijah and Obadiah had completely different ministries, but they were both faithful to do what Yahweh had called them to do. And so in the mind of God and the eyes of God, they were equal. Now, we might want to sing songs about Elijah, but the fact of the matter is, he wasn't any better than Obadiah. Both ministries were necessary. Both ministries were effective. And the service of the real God is simply diverse. Verse 17. Let me get my pages together. Verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Now this is kind of surprising. Ahab was easily the worst, most ungodly king that Israel had ever had. And yet, he does not hesitate to blame the godly prophet Elijah for all of Israel's problems. "If it weren't for you, Elijah, we'd be doing okay." Now, according to his theology, it made sense for Ahab to blame Elijah. Ahab believed in Baal, so much so that his government promoted Baal worship. His government supported Baal worship. In fact, his government persecuted anyone who worshipped Yahweh. And so Ahab believed that Elijah had angered the sky god Baal. And thus, Baal had withheld the rain because Elijah was preaching heresy. Ahab might have believed that Baal would continue to hold back the rain until Elijah was captured and executed. But instead of being arrested, apparently, Ahab wasn't about to do it by himself. You know, he didn't have his guards around. He didn't have his police force. It was just him and Obadiah. So instead of being arrested, Elijah challenges Ahab to a showdown on top of Mount Carmel. And surprisingly, like he had a choice, Ahab agrees to it. What's he going to do? So now we're getting down to it right here. Here we are on top of Mount Carmel, and Elijah just throws down the gauntlet to all of Israel. "How long will you go on limping between two opinions?" That's what that word means in the Hebrew. Limping or flitting about, like a bird jumping from one branch to another. How long will you go on limping between two opinions? Now that is the pressing question. Was Baal the real God, or is Yahweh the real God? And it is this burning question that ignites the entire episode. But let's take a minute and notice just how Elijah presents Yahweh's demand. "If the Lord is God, then follow Him." You see, this is not just some academic question. The format of Elijah's query assumes that our theology will lead to discipleship. If we believe that God is the real God, then we must follow Him. Now, if we don't believe that God is the real God, we'll find one that is. And then when you find the real God, follow Him. See, in Elijah's mind, commitments have consequences. Elijah will not allow us to attend a God contest just so that we can conclude that, okay, well, Yahweh is the real God. Now where do you want to go for lunch? All right, we got that established. Now what are we going to do? Let's go watch a movie. Let's go busy our... No, that's not the case. Knowing the real God does not allow us the comfort of such emotional detachment. Because when you discover the real God, that has consequences. Elijah's point is clear in this. If Yahweh is God, then follow Him. The existence of a real God is not simply a detached truth. It is a demanding reality. The God of the Bible refuses to simply be the topic of our theological discussions. He is not an idea that you can play with. He is a king that you must submit to. And you know, we need to realize that at the very outset. You know, before we get into it, we need to realize that this is not just going to be your Savior. He's going to be your Lord as well. This is no tame God. This is a God that comes barging into your life. He claims your life. He invades your life. And He refuses to allow you to confine Him to that spiritual box that we always want to put God into. Oh, I got God figured out. I don't think so. He won't allow that. We may prefer a more domesticated God, one that we can, you know, control. One that we can keep in check. But you see, that's not the real God. No, the real God comes with demands, and His demands, more often than not, can be disturbing. The real God expects something from us. All right, well, we got a good stretch to go through. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, maybe Elijah forgot what Obadiah told him, but he's like, well, I'm the only one out here, so. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Yeah, that sounds good. Let's do that. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. He knows that, you know, many hands make light the work, but sometimes you get too many hands in there. It's going to take a while. You are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning and even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leapt upon the altar which they had made. And I like the way the writer puts that. He doesn't say that Baal didn't hear them. He said there was no voice because there was no one to answer. There is no Baal. Baal doesn't exist. And so they're just screaming at the sky. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping. He must be awakened. Even God's got to take a nap, huh? So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. That is the end result of all pagan prayers. No one pays attention. Knock yourself out, but it's not going to do you any good. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Some vandals had come and busted it up. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. Wow. What a decisive outcome. This entire Carmel contest serves to highlight the differences between Yahweh, the real God, and Baal, the non-existent God. And since the overwhelming conclusion of this contest that reveals just that, that Baal's nowhere around, then all we really need to do is concern ourselves with what is revealed about the nature of this real God. And what we see in the nature of the real God is that it's so different. It's so different from pagan gods. First off, geography really has no hindrance for Yahweh, the God of Israel. We see this takes place on top of Mount Carmel. And Elijah may have specified Mount Carmel for a very particular reason. Some ancient extra-biblical texts indicate that Mount Carmel may well have been the sacred ground for all Baal worship. This was their holy place. And so Elijah may have chosen it for that reason. Because if Mount Carmel was Baal's holy place, I mean, what are some holy places in this world? The Muslims believe in Mecca and Medina, and the Jews, of course, love Jerusalem. Christians just, you know, whatever the church is that they go to, it's great. It's holy. Carmel was Baal's turf. And if it was Baal's turf, then Baal and all of his cohorts had the equivalent of what we would call, in today's vernacular, home court advantage. Everybody loves home court advantage. You have your fans there cheering you on. It's like homecoming. The homecoming game. Everybody's there. All the important people are there. But here's the thing. If Yahweh can whip Baal on his own turf, then it would only serve to highlight the supremacy of Yahweh and magnify the impotence or the non-existence of Baal. So geography is of no hindrance to Yahweh. Numbers are no consequence to Yahweh. If you've been keeping count, as far as representatives go, it was 450 to 1. All right, 450 prophets of Baal. You can throw in another 400 prophets of Asherah, but it's not really a fair fight. 450 to 1. And Elijah tells them to go first in the God contest, because they are many. So if this contest were to happen today, well, you know good and well that all the press would talk about how Yahweh's plummeting approval ratings. He only has 1. But here's the thing, God's power has never depended on how many cheerleaders He has, right? And this contest will prove that popularity does not necessarily equate or determine reality. Just because it's popular doesn't mean it's real. Doesn't mean it's true. In fact, if the crowd's following something, you probably ought to stay away from it. Also, we notice here that activity does not impress or obligate Yahweh. And we see the antics of the Baal's prophets. And their activity rates high on the scale of religious fervor. They were really getting after it. I mean, they were being slain in the spirit. I mean, that was some kind of service they had this morning. All morning long, they carried on with their liturgical hoopla. I mean, I don't know if they were swinging from the rafters and rolling in the aisles, but it was pretty close to it. And all this time, they were crying out for Baal's intervention. Come on, God, you can do it. At lunchtime, Elijah he can't help himself. He has to add a little sarcasm to their screams. And he encourages them to just up the ante. You know, just do a little bit more. Give a little bit more emphasis. You got some more in the tank, you know. Cry a little bit louder. Jump a little bit higher. Go all out. Crank it to 11. He tells them, maybe Baal's busy. Maybe he's napping. Maybe he's on a journey. You see, in paganism, gods and goddesses, they always engage in all kind of activities that we would consider human activity. In the mind of a pagan, gods did the same thing that the people did. And so Elijah uses this perspective to ridicule them with it. You know, he's really laying it on thick, but they don't pick up on sarcasm. They don't have sarcasm in Baal worship. Because he's giving it to them, but they just listen to him. They do exactly what he says. They just start screaming louder. They start hollering. So much so that they begin to cut themselves. Maybe the blood will encourage him. They take his advice. They work themselves up into a greater frenzy of noisy racket and gushing blood. But when we get to Elijah's turn, notice all of that is absent in Elijah's prayer. And that's not because Elijah is not in earnest, because he is. He's just not frantic in his prayer. He's not frantic because he knows he doesn't need to be frantic. Elijah's approach is simplicity itself. He prays, fire falls. Now, we can't assume that Elijah was being casual while the Baal boys were being intense, because Elijah was intense. He just knew Yahweh's nature. Elijah knew that he didn't have to badger Yahweh. He didn't have to coerce Yahweh. He didn't have to manipulate Yahweh. He didn't need to blabber, and he didn't need to bleed all morning long for Yahweh to respond. And we know that is true because a scorched altar and smoking rocks testify to that. There was nothing left. Nothing left. Also, we notice that handicaps are no obstacle for Yahweh. If you think about it, Elijah was more of a formidable opponent to Yahweh than Baal or his prophets were. A pagan brain might assume that Elijah was literally trying to ruin Yahweh's chance of success. He orders 4 jars full of water poured over the sacrifice, and then he does it 3 times. And then he prays that Yahweh would consume his soggy mess. Now, these Israelites, they weren't witless. They weren't idiots. Everyone knows that saturated wet stuff doesn't burn. So they're scratching their heads thinking, what is this guy doing? Elijah has stacked the deck against Yahweh. And he did so for a reason. Because when the fire fell, and he knew that it would, there could be no explanation other than that it was an act of a real God. Maybe some who were present recalled the pressing question in Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? They saw the answer that day. You see, it's theology that explains Elijah's simplistic approach. Because he knew the real God. And he didn't need to mimic the antics and the hype of the pagan prophets. And what a relief that reality, that truth brings into the life and the ministry of all who serve the real God. We don't have to run around with like chickens with our heads cut off for God to respond to us. All we have to do is believe Him, trust Him. walk boldly into the throne of grace and present our petitions to Him. Now, you might say, well, I prayed for fire to fall and it hadn't happened yet. Well, good thing, because more likely than not, it'd fall on you. It'd fall on me. You know, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But, again, Elijah's not showing off here. He's not trying to put on a big show. He's simply doing what God has told him to do. God said, pray for fire. I'll pray for fire. God said, make it difficult. Okay, we'll make it difficult. God says, no problem. Watch this. Hold my root beer. Watch this. Another characteristic we see in the text is that the provision of God is so gracious. For the most part, the tone of chapter 18 is stern, and rightly so. Israel is in such bad shape that God has to stoop down to the level of extreme miracle just to break through her hard head and extract a first commandment confession from her. 10 minutes ago, they would have never said, oh, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. That's how hard-hearted they were. That's how messed up they were. And yet, for all the fire, for all the smoke, there is still a hint of mercy here. There is a glimmer of hope in our text. If Elijah is Yahweh's prosecutor, he is also Yahweh's evangelist. If this Carmel contest is Israel's rebuke, it is also her invitation to change. Her invitation to repent. See, when Elijah prays to Israel's covenant God, we see that in verse 36, Yahweh sends fire that burns up the offering as well as everything else. And you know what? That sort of thing had happened before. In fact, it had happened 3 times before. The first time was in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. In Leviticus chapter 9, Aaron and his sons had been ordained as priests, and Aaron had just given the benediction at the tabernacle, the first tabernacle service. And when, guess what happens? The burnt offering, there was fire, people were on their faces. Let's read that in Leviticus 9:24. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Well, who wouldn't? You know? I think that was the normal response. Fire, people on their faces. Just like in our text. Leviticus 9 records the inauguration of tabernacle worship. And the fire from heaven was proof that Yahweh accepted and validated this sacrificial system of worship that He had prescribed. They're simply doing what God had told them to do. And God responds with fire from heaven. Similar thing happened during the plague that attacked Israel and Jerusalem because of David's sin. When David sinned in recording the people, making a census, David got to choose his punishment. You know, he got to go pick his own switch. And so he decided, 3 days of plague. I'd rather put myself in the hands of a merciful God. And that's exactly what happened. The plague hit. People were dying. David cried out to the Lord. God said, hey, I want you to go over here. And there's an angel standing there with a sword. And I want you to offer a sacrifice. And so he went to Ornan's threshing floor, bought it from him, built an altar, laid out the sacrifices. And exactly the same thing happened. When the Bible says in 1 Chronicles 21:6 that David called on the Lord and He answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. And because of that, David then declared that very spot would be where Yahweh had authorized and accepted his sacrifice. And that spot would be the future location of the temple. And as we studied the beginning of 1 Kings, during Solomon's reign, when the temple was finally completed, when it was finally dedicated, the Bible tells us yet again that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So this was not unknown to the people of Israel. This is something that has happened before. It has happened several times. But do you see the pattern developing here? Divine fire fell at the two most important moments in Old Testament life. The inauguration of both the tabernacle and the temple worship. That fire was Yahweh's green light, indicating that He would accept this worship and that Israel should continue to approach Him in just this way. But what are the implications of this on our text? What this means is the fiery answer to Elijah's prayer shows that Yahweh had accepted Elijah's sacrifice. And is this not Israel's hope on that day? Does this not hint to Israel that there is a way back to your covenant God? How, they may ask? Well, through the same means of grace and reconciliation that Yahweh has already provided by the way of the old rugged altar. Come to the altar. God is telling Israel through Elijah, you have an altar. You have a place of atonement. This is where I will receive you. And if that's true then this Carmel contest proves not only that Yahweh is truly God, but He is also a truly gracious God. In the midst of their sin, He is providing for them a way of reconciliation. He is not only the real God, but He is also the reconciling God. Even amidst this harrowing confrontation, God is busy reconciling His rebellious people back to Himself. And thus Yahweh's fire is, I have to say, both terrifying proof, but at the same time it is a subtle invitation. Come back. Return. Need I point out that there's an even better provision of reconciliation with God today? It's not an altar, it's a cross. And whether we are boldly rebelling or foolishly wandering, the road to restoration with God leads straight to the altar at Calvary. See, as our Lord, He will never allow us to leave the cross. As our Lord, He will never allow us to go beyond the cross. His only desire is to take us more deeply into the cross, into that Spirit, into that knowledge. That is our opportunity. That is our mercy. And that's what He has for us today. Verse 40, that'll be our last verse. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. What in the world are you talking about? You got to be kidding. After all the good stuff that happens, Elijah's just going to mess it all up by bringing the slaughter of the Old Testament. So finally, to the disdain of many modern believers, we discover that the severity of the real God is actually very condemning. The smoke clears. The Israelites are on their faces confessing that Yahweh is the real God. Success, let's go home. "Not so fast," says Elijah. "We have some unfinished business to attend to. It's a messy business, so brace yourself." And this verse makes a lot of people uncomfortable because to them, it's disappointing to follow the glory of the Carmel contest with the gory of Kishon. To them, this is yet another moral problem in the savage Old Testament. But is that an accurate assessment? Is Elijah just being vindictive here? Is this just his fanatical tendencies, as some have called it? Well, I would have to say not at all. Not at all. Because what did this contest prove? The contest proved that Yahweh was the real God. And if Yahweh is the real God, then that makes Baal a false god. And that also exposes all of Baal's prophets as being false prophets. And what did the Israelites do with false prophets? What was the verdict that was applied to any person or persons who would lead Israel away from the worship of the one true God. Yeah, we call it capital punishment with a capital C. It was a death sentence. They were supposed to be taken out and stoned in public, and everyone had to have a hand in it. And so this Kishon slaughter is not an act of personal revenge. Elijah is simply carrying out the sanctions of Deuteronomy chapter 13. Those who would woo Israel to worship another god would forfeit their lives. Now, these prophets of Baal might not have read Deuteronomy 13. Well, if you're going to move into another country and lead them into the world, you might want to know what you're getting into. They might have realized it a little too late. We need to remember that Israel was the theocracy. That meant the church and the state were the same. Or at least they were supposed to be. And Elijah is simply carrying out the provisions of Israel's constitution, which was Yahweh's covenant law. And everything that was related in that law to the solicitation of apostasy, this is what happened to false prophets. They were taken out. And then they were taken out. So the severity of the real God is condemning, but it doesn't condemn God, it doesn't condemn Elijah. It actually can condemn us. If we look at verse 40 and we just don't get it. We just don't get why this is so important. We just don't get why this is necessary. If we go into moral hysterics over verse 40, then there's a real problem. Not with Elijah, not with the Old Testament. There's a real problem with us. We react this way, and I say we, you know, including all modern Christians who are sensitive to these things. We react this way because, unfortunately, apostasy isn't that big of a deal to us. Everybody's got their own beliefs. Wait a minute. We can't comprehend Yahweh's violence against rebellion in His people. But this is the thing. Yahweh uses surgery on cancer when we would expect Him to use breath mints. You know, take it easy on these people. They're not just dying. They're killing your people. But let's just take it easy on them. You know, try to see it from their perspective. God's like, no, you try to see it from mine. I'm going to do something here to eliminate the problem. So the problem is not God's lack of refinement. The problem is our lack of sanctification. If our thinking were properly holy, then we would readily understand verses that we see like this in the Old Testament. It's our foolish response to the nasty business at Kishon that testifies that more often than not, we lack a proper view of the true horror of sin. You know, we're just used to it because, well, let's face it, we're sinners. So it comes natural. But from God's perspective, it is deadly. It is horrible. And this is how it is taken care of in the Old Testament. We cannot accuse God of being severe because He warned them over and over and over again. So the fault lies not just in the people of Israel, but in those that would lead them astray. Now, Elijah's challenge to Ahab was simply a request for the real God to stand up and declare Himself, and that's exactly what happened. The real God stood up that day on Mount Carmel. But we know from the New Testament perspective that the real God has also come down. He has come down to this earth. He has come down to our level. And He calls us to come to Him for forgiveness. He calls us to believe in Him for salvation. He calls us to serve Him in faith. And if you do that, if you respond to that call, then you will find this real God to be the same as we see Him in chapter 18. Using different servants, making disturbing demands upon our lives, correcting our faulty thinking, lacing His severity with grace, and at times exposing our lack of holiness. Does this sound intimidating? Does to me. But just consider what life would be like without His work taking place in it and through it. That's what the rest of the world has to deal with. Thank God we have to deal with a God who is concerned about us being in the right place, being in the right frame of mind, being holy as He is holy. There's a stipulation that's hard to swallow, but necessary. Let's stand. The showdown of showdowns turned out just as we thought it would, but it comes with consequences. It comes with stipulations. Yes, Jehovah, Yahweh is the real God, but if He is the real God, then it is incumbent upon us to follow Him, to do what He says, to accept Him. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne with thanksgiving for yet another reminder of Your majesty, of Your sovereignty, of Your will for us, Your love for us, Your provision for us, Lord. Lord, we revel in the fact that Your servants are different. Lord, because that qualifies each and every one of us to serve You. And though our ministries may be varied, some may get more attention than others, Lord. Paul tells us that it is required in a servant that he be found faithful. And so, Lord, we take comfort in that. And that all that we're required to do is be faithful to You. And Lord, even that is much more than we can handle. And so we need Your Spirit poured out upon us. We need to be filled with Your Spirit. We need to be equipped, empowered to do just that. Lord, as we walk in faith, we understand and we are comforted by the fact that You are pleased with our efforts when they are done in faith. And so, Lord, give us that strength. Give us that vision. Give us that encouragement to simply do what You have called us to do, to be who You have called us to be, each and every one of us. To be light, to be salt in the world around us. Let our light shine brighter. And let the salt of our lives cause others to thirst for Christ. Use us today to accomplish Your will and to advance Your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.